Good morning. Hello. How y'all doing? Good. Awake. All that. I know that Mike will be tuning in to the video cast to see what I say about him, but I just have to confess, it's not that much fun when he's not here. I'd love to tell you stories about how he choked one day when we were trying to buy tickets to the Final Four right outside the building, and he completely choked, or another time we went to a Duke game and he got us horrible tickets. I'd love to tell you those stories, but it's just not as much fun when he's not sitting back there. So we're just going to move on and disappoint him when he tunes in to say, hey, Lance really didn't say anything about you. In fact, he's just driving your truck around the city acting like you weren't around. And so anyway, turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're just going to look at one verse, but it's packed full of stuff. In Acts chapter 1. My grandfather fought in World War II, and he was a Marine, and he fought at a famous battle, the Battle of Iwo Jima. I'm sure that some of you at least, if not all of you, are kind of familiar with something about this battle, at least the picture of the six Marines raising the flag on that island as they were taking that island. And there's a book that came out a few years ago called Flags of Our Fathers, and it was basically talking about the lives of those six guys and traced it from birth all the way through that battle and through the war and through the end of their lives and all those different kinds of things. There's a movie that's coming out. I think it may be coming out this year. I don't know when. I've been waiting for it forever. Clint Eastwood is making a movie called Flags of Our Fathers. I'm sure it's going to be unbelievable. But my grandfather fought in that battle at Iwo Jima as a Marine, and one of my biggest regrets in life is that I never got to hear him tell those stories. He died when I was 4 years old, and so I wasn't really old enough to really even want to hear those stories at that time. Really wasn't even interested. And as I grew up and learned a little bit about our country's history and learned a little about the World War II, and just hearing these stories, some of them from that battle, it was always so intriguing to me, and wishing that I could have asked him some of those stories. And that's one of the reasons I picked up that book a few years ago, Flags of Our Fathers. I picked it up saying, maybe by reading these guys' stories, these six guys who were there at the same island, small island, same time, same battle, maybe I can kind of see a glimpse into what my grandfather experienced in that time. And as I started reading these stories, I was just overwhelmed with just that whole generation. And Tom Brokaw called them the greatest generation. He wrote a book basically just saying that this is the greatest generation to ever live in America, and this is why. And he gives all these reasons, one being that they got us through the Great Depression. And if you know anybody that's from that generation, my grandmother's still alive, and she's 85 years old, and she goes bowling three times a week. They're just strong people, and they don't use air conditioning and different things. They're just a different mindset with that generation. And Brokaw says this is the greatest generation. They got us through the Great Depression, and that affected them forever. They still live with that with them. And then they responded to World War II. They responded to the bombing of Pearl Harbor, and they responded to what Hitler was doing in Germany, and they responded with great intensity and great action and great force. And so when the war broke out, there's all these different stories, and Brokaw talks about them, and there's Flags of Our Fathers books, and there's countless other books that talk about this generation, how they respond to that war, because there was a draft. I mean, there was going to be a war, and so our government, our military instituted a draft where they were selecting men, in that prime age, 18, 21 age, to go and fight and to serve our country. And in the midst of the draft, young men started faking their birth certificates. They started lying about their age. They started lying about medical conditions. And we kind of are used to that story, right? I mean, we've heard that story before, but here's the deal. In that generation, they were faking medical records and faking birth certificates and lying about their age, not to get out of the war, but to get into the war. And Brokaw and these other writers, these other authors, these other historians have really highlighted the fact that these men, by the thousands, went in to sign up to fight without waiting to be drafted. They just said, we got to get in on this. And a lot of them, too young to fight, some of them as young as 14 years old, somehow lied their way into World War II. Some of them who had a medical excuse to not fight ended up getting in to World War II. My grandfather was actually one of those. He had a condition with his feet which would have excused him from fighting. And they say that when he went down to sign up for the Marines, that they told him, look, you didn't pass the physical. You don't have to go. You can go back home. And he said, no, I'm not going home. I'm here to fight. You're going to let me in. He was so insistent that the guy finally just said, all right, if you want to fight, you can get in. And there's this whole generation, these thousands and thousands and thousands of young men in that generation who signed up to go into battle without waiting to be drafted. And Flags of Our Fathers focuses on the Marines, and it focuses on how they had become kind of, in World War II, they started really making their name as an elite fighting force, and how out of this whole thousands and thousands of young men wanting to fight and wanting to sign up for the battle, they started kind of gravitating towards the Marines, mainly because they heard about these legends of these Marines in battle. And they're quoted time and time again. This one guy named Tex Stanton, who was obviously from Texas, says, you know, you wanted the Marines because you wanted to be the best. You wanted the Marines because they fought in the hardest fights. They had the toughest training. They had the best training. They were the best, and that's why you went. So they were kind of gravitating towards that idea. Another guy named Jesse Boatwright actually said, yeah, we knew that they sent the Marines into the toughest places. And they said if they sent you in and they found out it wasn't that tough, then they pulled you out and they sent the army in there instead. And that was kind of the mindset of this generation that, yeah, we want to get in on the fight. We want to get in on the action. We want to respond. We want to do our duty. But then there was this whole other group that were saying, yeah, but if we do this, we want to go to the toughest places. We want to go to the most significant challenges. We want to get right on the front lines of the fight. And so thousands of men were signing up for the Marines. And I'm reading these stories. I'm just overwhelmed by the way that they responded and the way that that all kind of played itself out. Basically, what they said is, we want to do something great. We don't want to just get in somewhere and be buried somewhere doing paperwork. We want to get in on the fight and do something great. We want to respond to the challenge. We as a group and as individuals want to do something significant. And they did. The history books tell us time and time again. Look at what they did. Look at the challenges they overcame. Look at the obstacles. Look at the victories they won. Look at how our world is different because of that generation. They responded and they did something great. And today, you know, I get to work with students and I get to send students. We sent in our ministry, Eyewitness, over 400 students this summer to all different places on planet Earth. I mean, some of the most least reached people groups out there, we get to send them to those ends of the earth types of places. And the reason we're doing that is not because we had a great idea and we decided this would be a cool thing to do. Let's talk students into doing it. The reason we're doing it is that God is raising up another generation today who are basically saying the same thing. They're saying, we want to do something great. We want to do something great for God. We want to do something significant. And we don't care how tough it is. We don't care how challenging it is. We don't care how hard it is. We don't care what it cost us. We want to do something great for God. And so here we are, and send us to the ends of the earth. And in the midst of that generation, they're starting to figure out that God has already drafted them into that service, and he's just waiting for them to report to duty. And that's not just a generational thing. That is a Christian thing. And I think that we need to sometimes realize that some people sit in the pews of churches all their lives in America, never really engaging in the work, the missional work of God, because they feel like God hasn't called them to that, or God hasn't drafted them, or God hasn't signed them up, so to speak. And God is trying to communicate very clearly through Scripture that he has already enlisted us in this battle. He has already enlisted us in this task of making him famous to the ends of the earth. And students from this church, this ministry here, have gone this summer. Marcus and Catlin, Matt was just talking about, Marcus and Catlin are still serving in Germany. They come back this week. Krista Gillen is another one. Lindley Jones, all these students have gone and served God. But it's because they're understanding that it's not some kind of a special calling. It's a calling that God places on every single one of us. And we have to fight through that tendency to say, well, I wonder if God's called me. I wonder when God's going to call me or if he's going to call me. And embrace the truth from Scripture that God has already called us. And he's already enlisted us in this task. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is the last words of Jesus, Luke's recording of the Great Commission, basically. And this is the last thing he said before he ascended to the Father. And he says, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." It's one verse packed full of stuff. Jesus says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to receive power. And the result of that power is that you're going to be a witness. You're going to be changed forever into a witness. And this is going to be who you are. And see, the problem is some of us sit on the pews all of our lives as Christians, and we never embrace the fact that God has already declared us to be witnesses. He's already said that's what's going to happen. He says, these guys, when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to receive power. The power is going to change you into a witness. And for these guys, and the guys that were with them, it happened about 10 days later. At the day of Pentecost, when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, for about 10 days, they just kind of waited in the upper room praying and waiting for God, Jesus, to do exactly what he said he was going to do. But for everyone since that point, the Holy Spirit comes on us and dwells us at the point of salvation. And that's when the Holy Spirit indwelled your life. When the point came when you trusted Christ to be your Savior, that's when the Holy Spirit indwelt you. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit comes to give us power, and the result of that power, the result of the Holy Spirit in our life, is that we are now His witnesses. And there's no waiting period. Sometimes we kind of think that there's this, okay, I'm going to become a Christian, and I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to study the Word of God. I'm going to get in a Bible study. I'm going to get in a small group. I'm going to really grow in my faith for, I don't know, maybe a year, maybe 2 years, maybe several years. And then someday, maybe I'll be able to go out and share my faith. Maybe I'll go out and be able to go on mission and live as a missionary for God. And that's not a biblical idea. The Bible clearly teaches us that at the point of salvation, Jesus enlists us in this mission. And so here's the deal. There's already been a draft, but he's still waiting. And he's waiting for some of us just to sign up, just to report for duty. God is waiting for some of us to embrace the truth that's found all throughout Scripture, that at the point of salvation, Jesus enlists us in his mission to make him famous, to share his story, to share the story of how he has changed your life with the people around you. And he's done that very clearly in Scripture, and he's waiting for some of you just to report for duty. Say, okay, here I am. Send me. Here I am. I'm ready for duty. Here I am. I want to engage my culture, my world, the other side of the planet, the people that I work with, the people that I go to school with. I'm ready to engage because you've already enlisted me in this task. And you see in this passage that it's a multifaceted approach. He's got a purpose. He's got a strategy behind the whole thing. He says, I've enlisted you as my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And basically means this. He's enlisted us to be his missionaries, to be his ambassadors, to be his witnesses right here where we are. And even on the other side of the planet, everywhere in the whole world is where he's enlisted us. And we have to really stop and think about what that means. Being a missionary is not just getting on a plane and going over and serving God for a summer, for a week, or anything like that, or even for a career. It is living on mission with Christ right where he has planted us. And we look at that passage sometimes from different perspectives. Some of us see that kind of as a checklist. Well, I need to start with my hometown, Jerusalem, and then I need to move out around, you know, the Lubbock area to the whole state of Texas, maybe Judea, and then maybe the United States, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. Maybe I'll go on a plane somewhere and make God famous somewhere else. It's not a checklist. It's more of just a description. In fact, a lot of times we say, well, let's start with our hometown because he says start with Jerusalem. And we need to remind ourselves that that wasn't the hometown of these guys. This was just where they happened to be at that time. In fact, in chapter 2, everybody takes note that they have an accent, and so they know that they're not from around here. They're not from Jerusalem. They're from Galilee. And so they're outsiders. But Jesus says, start right where you are. And it's just that simple. Where do you go to school? Where do you work? Where do you live? Who are the people that God has already placed in your life where you can have an influence, an impact on them? And Jesus says, start there. You want to know where to report for duty? Report for duty as a witness, transformed by the Holy Spirit, right where he's already placed you. But Jesus also says, don't let it stop there. You know, you're going to be a witness in Jerusalem, right where you are. And also in all Judea, around you, other circles of influence, other spheres of people that you can impact, people that you're going to come in contact with because of these people, and even to the Samaritans, the people outside of your comfort zone, and maybe even all the way to the ends of the earth. Jesus is making a description of what life as a witness is going to look like. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and even the ends of the earth. You're going to be my witnesses everywhere. And so basically he's trying to say, broaden your focus. Make your target large. Don't just focus on the place that you're at now. Don't just focus on your hometown, because if you do, you might miss the target that God has for you and the target that He has for the world, and that is global. And so if you just focus on your little area and your little sphere of influence, you're probably going to miss out on the huge picture of what God is really doing in the world. So broaden your target, broaden your mind, broaden your focus, and say, my target is the world. However God might want to use me to reach the world, I am ready to report for duty that way. And if you do, I guarantee you, you'll hit your hometown. You'll hit your sphere of influence. You'll hit the people that you're around all the time, because they're right there in the middle of it. Well, Jesus says He's enlisted us to be His witnesses right where we are right now and even to the ends of the earth, that some from among you may be used by God greatly, significantly, to make Him famous among people that have never even heard of Him before. Over 6,000 people groups in the world today have little or no access to the gospel. They're considered unreached. 6,000 people groups. Maybe some from even this place, the Heights Fellowship in Lubbock, Texas, would be used to go and make God famous, make Jesus known in a place like that. And so God has enlisted us in this task, and He's enlisted us right where we are, and He's enlisted us with a global focus and target and perspective, but He doesn't leave us there. We can't miss that in this passage. It's not God saying, okay, I'm sending you out as my troops to be on mission right where you are and all over the end of the earth, and good luck with that. Report back to me. No, He doesn't just send us out hoping that it's going to work. He guarantees the success of this mission by sending us the Holy Spirit, who gives us the power necessary. He doesn't just enlist us in the task, He also empowers us for the task. Why? Because this is His task. He's going to make sure it's going to happen. You can read all through the Bible, or in the end, every nation, every tribe, every tongue will have heard, will know. There will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue represented in the end times in heaven, because God's going to come through on His task, and He's going to use His people to do it, but He knows we can't do it, and so He's going to empower us for the task, and He already has. He's already sent the Holy Spirit. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And the result of that power is that you're going to have everything that you need to be a witness. The result of that power is that you're going to have everything that you need to speak His story to the nations, to speak His story to the people that are around you right now. And the result of that power is that God's going to supply the resources necessary for you to be effective as His witness. And then I hope that in the next few weeks, as these students that have gone out from here return, that you'll pull them aside and let them tell you their stories. I hope that you'll find Lindley Jones. I hope you'll find Krista Gillen when she's in town. I think she may be here later today. And you'll find Marcus and Catlin. You'll sit them down and say, tell me about how you saw the power of God at work in your life. Because these students that go out with our ministry, they come back home with these amazing stories of the power of God. Sometimes before they even go, they have an amazing story of the power of God, of how He helped them raise money. They had no idea where they were going to get that money from, and He helped them. But they go all over the world, and they come back home with these stories of the power of God. And I wish I could just line all 400 of them up and let them tell you their story, but you might actually get tired of that after a while. At least tired of sitting. I don't think you'd get tired of hearing their stories. And my favorite story where I got to see the power of God at work was what happened when I took the first eyewitness team ever in 2001 to Japan. And it was just an unbelievable two-week experience. We went to Japan. We took a group of 13 students on a 13-hour flight. We left Friday the 13th, and we thought, is this ministry ever going to make it past this? But we kept on going. We were there for 2 weeks, and we went into Sapporo, Japan, which is on the northern island of Hokkaido. And it's a city. It's a small city for Japan standards. It's only about 2 million people, and the city's just a really beautiful city. And this missionary that we had known since college, Ronnie Cooksey, he had been planted by the IMB in Sapporo, and he had just moved in there a few months before we got there, and he had been put in a neighborhood in a house with his family. And the IMB said, try to plant a church in your house. And so before we got there, he invited us over and said, hey, I'm going to be in Sapporo. I need some people, some students to come in and do some plowing up of the ground that's never been plowed before. And so he targeted 1,000 houses around his house. And so we're just going to try to saturate these 1,000 houses. in the 2 weeks that you're there. We're going to saturate them with prayer and just the gospel, everything we can. So then he ordered 1,000 copies of the Jesus video in Japanese, and we arrived on the scene, and we started prayer walking up and down the streets of his neighborhood, basically. And I don't know if you know what prayer walking is. It's basically praying while you're walking. And so that's what we're doing. And we're going up and down the streets, and we're praying, we're trying to pray big prayers. God, we don't know who lives in this house. We couldn't even probably communicate with them, but you can, and you know them, and would you please make yourself known to them? God, would you share your truth and reveal your truth to the people that live in this house? And we walk by and see a lady working in the garden or see kids out playing. We pray for them. And then we went through the next day, and we took the videos, and we just loaded up backpacks with these heavy old Jesus videos in Japanese, and we started putting them mailbox after mailbox, praying, God, would you do something here? Would you open the eyes through this video to the people that live in this house as we put them in there? And we're going on and just continuing on the work. We're passing out some little Bible promises in Japanese to the same 1,000 houses, and we're saturating this area. About halfway through, we were all extremely discouraged. Because we weren't getting any positive response. Everything was negative. I mean, there were actually some people that ran out of their house after we dropped in the mailbox with the Jesus video, trying to give it back to us. When we said, no, we don't want it back, they would actually throw it down on the sidewalk because they didn't trust us. They didn't think it was legitimate. They thought we were wanting them to pay for it later. There's just a whole lot of stuff going on, and we were really discouraged. We hadn't seen God at work at all. And we're thinking, man, I don't know if he's at work there. Me and the guy that were leading the ministry at that time, we kind of gathered together away from the students. We're like, I don't know if this is a good place to bring students. I mean, we want them to see God at work. We want them to see a power of God at work, and we're not seeing it. Maybe we can find some other place, some other people group, some other country where God's more easily seen at work. But we're there for 2 weeks. We can't change the plane ticket, so we're just going to press on. We're trying to put on a positive face, but we're all discouraged. One of the things we're doing was we're going to church. Established churches in Sapporo all over the city, and on different mornings and different days we'd prayer walk around that church just to kind of support the work and the whole big picture of Sapporo. And one day we were out on a subway in another part of the city, and we met these two guys. They were teenagers, 13 years old at the time. Their names were Naoto and Yuki, and they were sitting on the subway, and we were kind of in our own world, but they caught our attention because they were wearing these really bright soccer uniforms, and they were sitting on the subway over there just having a great time, and they were playing paper, rock, scissors in Japanese. And I had no idea that this was an international game at that time. And I'm thinking, that they're playing paper, rock, scissors. And so I'm like, I'm going to go learn how to play this in Japanese. And so I went over there and I introduced myself. Luckily, Naoto spoke a little bit of English because I didn't speak hardly any Japanese, said hello and goodbye. And started talking to him. I'm like, will you teach me how to play that game in Japanese? And he did, and it was unbelievable. I'm going to teach you the words real quick because I'm kind of a wake-up test real quick. The words are gu. Oh, wait, that's not a wake-up test. Okay, gu. Choki. Pa. Gu, choki, pa. Now you know the words in Japanese for rock, scissors, paper. But you don't know how to play it because it took them about the whole subway ride to teach us how to play it because they play it really intense. They kind of look at each other and they're ready and they go, shabasewa gu, chonke pa, chonke pa, chonke pa. It's very cool how they play it. And so we're learning that. We're laughing at each other because we're messing up. He's trying to correct us and all that kind of stuff. And then he's like, hey, teach me how you play it. And we're like, oh, no. Americans are so stupid. We don't say anything cool, you know. We can't even talk while we play it. We're just like. And we're so embarrassed. We're like, man, this is going to be so lame, you know. And so we're like, well, we'll teach you the words, you know. So we're teaching them, you know, rock, paper, scissors, and all this kind of stuff. And they're saying it with us, and they're acting like they really thought that was cool, even though you know they thought stupid Americans. But the subway stopped somewhere, and they had to get off the subway. And we handed them some of our tracts, and we handed them some of these comic books with the gospel we were passing out. And they walked off the subway, and we thought, man, it was fun meeting those kids. And then I remember somewhere along that place, our prayers kind of changed. We're so frustrated with all the work we've been doing with these families. And we said, God, would you raise up a new generation, a younger generation, that would come to worship you? And they would abandon the worship of their false gods. I don't know what you know about Japan, but it's less than half of 1% of the people there are Christians. The majority of the population are Buddhist. A huge part of that population is Buddhist and Shinto. In Buddhism, you worship Buddha. In Shinto religion, you have over 800 million different gods. I mean, every family has their own little gods that they worship, ancestral worship, all these different kinds. It's a lost, dark place. And we said, God, would you break that chain in the younger generation, and people like Naoto and Yuki? And would you raise up a whole generation to worship you? And we just kept going and kept going and kept going, really seeing nothing positive. And the day before we were going to leave, I was with the missionary Ronnie Cooksey and a guy named Ty Rambo, and we were walking down the street around this other church that established in this other part of the city, and we come up, we're kind of prayer walking, and you know, we're thinking about going home, but we're still trying to pray big prayers, and we walk to this intersection, we get up to the intersection, and there's somebody across the intersection yelling at us, and there's a bunch of people there, and it kind of fans out, and we see these two boys over on bicycles, and they're yelling at the top of their lungs, "A rock, a pepper, a scissor!" And they're big old smiles on their face. I'm like, "Ronnie, it's Naoto and Yuki. We met these guys on the subway." I'm like, "Come over here." And so they came over on their bicycles, and Ronnie speaks Japanese, and he's talking to Naoto, and Naoto's all excited to see us again. And he finds out that Naoto lives in the same neighborhood as Ronnie. And I don't know if I mentioned to you, there was 2 million people in this city, and we met them in a whole different part of the city. Now this is another part of the city, same kids. And then we find out that Naoto lives in the neighborhood we've been targeting the whole 2 weeks. But he was in a huge hurry to go some soccer game or something, and so he takes off. And I remember our prayer walking was kind of prayer standing. We moved out of the intersection. We got over here, and we started praying, "God, do something in Naoto's life." I think it was 3 hours later, I was by myself, and I just stopped at an ATM to get money for lunch, and I was going to Ronnie's house. I was just walking down the street, and I was walking. I heard somebody behind me yelling, "Hi! Hi! Hi!" And I kind of figured somebody was yelling at me, because the word "hi" in Japanese means yes, and you just don't hear a lot of the Japanese people walking around going, "Yes, yes, yes." They're very quiet normally anyway, and so I'm like, somebody's trying to get my attention. I turn around, and Naoto and Yuki ride right up next to me on a bicycle. I don't know if I mentioned this, but there's 2 million people in the city. And I've now seen these kids 3 times, 3 different places, and now they're closer to Ronnie's house, so they're closer to Naoto's house, so it's starting to make sense. But I'm like, God, I don't know what you're doing here, but these kids, I'm going to take them with me so somebody can talk to them. I'm thinking, do I have to abduct them? What's going to go on? So I'm like, Naoto, will you come with me to my friend's house? I would like to talk to you. And he says, "Oh, I don't know if I can do that." I said, "Well, if you come, we'll give you some lunch." He said, "Lunch?" I'm like, "Yeah." And he goes, "Hi." And so we're going to go on to Ronnie's house. And he's all happy about getting lunch. And we go in and we serve him lunch. And we serve Yuki lunch. And they sit down. And the missionary Carlton Walker, another missionary there, starts talking to Naoto. And Ronnie starts translating for us. And he starts asking him, "Hey, Naoto, did you get a video in your mailbox in the last 2 weeks, you know, recently?" And Naoto says, yeah, I got a video. Did you give that to me?" And he said, "These American students brought that and gave that to you." He said, "Well, thank you so much." He said, "Well, you know, what happened to it? We have no idea what's happening in these videos. We're just putting them in mailboxes." He says, did you watch it?" He said, "The same day we got it, my mom and I, we watched the whole thing." "Well, what happened?" He said, "At the very end, it made my mom cry." I'm thinking about what's happening at the end of this video. And he said, "Well, Naoto, had you ever heard about Jesus before?" And he said, "No, this is the first time. The video is the first time I ever heard about this man, Jesus," which is most of the population in Japan. He said, "Never heard about him before. What did you think about Jesus?" He said, "From what I saw in the video, he's a good man, and his heart is very pure," which is a big deal for the Japanese. And they started talking about other stuff, how long you lived here, what your dad do, stuff like that. Naoto doesn't know we're missionaries. He doesn't know they're missionaries. He doesn't know why the video's there. He just knows it's a very interesting connection. And so he says this, volunteers this, not knowing we'd want to know it. He said, "Oh, my friends at school, they like Jesus too. They want to know more about him." "What do you mean? Did your friends get videos? People live around you?" He said, no. "I was confused about the video the next day, so I took it and I asked my teacher, and she lives in my neighborhood, and she had gotten one too, and she didn't know what it was from, so she just stopped our whole class, and our whole class, we watched the video that day for school." Okay. What happened? Well, at the end, my two teachers, they cried. And there's about 30 students in my class, and a lot of them were very interested about Jesus, and they want to know more about him. And we're like, "Well, we can help make that happen right here." And, I told you that I was frustrated, wondering if there's another place we need to work because we couldn't see God at work there. And it's almost like God tiptoed up behind me and screamed in my ear, "Hey, I'm at work here. Guess what? I've been at work here a long time. A long time before you ever set foot in this country, and a long time after you're back home eating Whataburger again, I'll still be at work here. As a reminder that when you step out on mission with God, He supplies the power. It's not up to us. It's Him at work. And our students that get to go overseas with us, and some of you have been on mission trips before, you've seen the power of God at work in similar ways. Maybe not that drastic, but in similar ways. And they all have these stories. These students come back and they have these stories of the power of God displayed at work when they stepped out and joined Him on mission. And some of you are saying, I've never seen God work like that. I've never experienced the power of God at work in my life as a witness like that. And maybe it's because you've never reported for duty. Maybe it's because you've never stepped out in faith saying, God wants me to share with this person at my school or at my work or in my neighborhood or in my family or in my community. You've never reported for duty, said, God, here am I, send me, and stepped into that place with the intention of sharing your story of how God has changed your life. And so you've never seen His power at work. I believe that God's power is there in our lives because the Holy Spirit is there. And He said that was the result. The power would come when the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit is obviously there. Romans teaches that. Without the Spirit, we don't have eternal life. And so that power is there residing in us. And for some of you, if you've never experienced that power, if you've never seen God's power at work, it may be because you've never signed up. Maybe because you've never stepped out. And maybe because you've never reported for duty. And God's enlisted you in this task, and He's empowered you with everything you need for that task, whether it's right here, right now, or on the other side of the world. And He's just waiting for some of you to sign up. He's waiting for some of you to report for duty. Let's pray. God, I just want to thank You for this task that You've given us. I want to thank You for the work that You're doing around the world and the work that You're doing in Lubbock and in this community, the way that You're using this church, the way that Your power has been clearly seen and how You've grown this church, how You continue to grow this church. And I pray that we will be Christians who won't sit on pews wondering why we're not involved in that and wondering why we're not seeing that power clearly at work in our lives, but we'll be Christians who will step up and report for duty because of Your work in our lives. And then we'll see Your power accomplishing the task that You have enlisted us to do. And we'll do that for Your name and for Your glory. Amen.